Please turn back with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans and the 15th chapter. And we're going to particularly consider verses 1 to 13. And in these verses, we see that as Christians, we must put ourselves out for one another, for the greater good of the church, and for the unity of the people of God. We must deny ourselves, we must sacrifice ourselves for the sake of Christian brethren, for the sake of the unity and welfare of the people of God. Now, we've been looking at Romans, and in particular, we've been looking at the great practical section that runs from chapter 12, verse 1, all the way to chapter 15. Here, Paul deals with practical Christian living. And in particular, we've been looking recently at chapter 14, the Christian's duty to his or her weaker brother or sister. And we've seen in particular two things in this chapter. First of all, Paul has told us that we must receive the weaker brother. We must receive, welcome one another, but not to doubtful disputations, not to judgments and arguments about secondary things that really don't matter. Paul gives two examples, particular foods that were offensive to some, whether because they were offered to idols, or more likely here, because they were not kosher, and these Christians had been Jews for a long time, and they felt doubts about eating things that had previously been forbidden to them. And then also the keeping of special days. They would have kept high days and holy days and feast days and fast days and thought that these were special unto God. And of course, no longer are they necessary in Christ because he fulfills them. But yet, certain of the believers were felt constrained to keep these different days. What should they do as a church? Well, Paul says we're to welcome the weaker brother for Christ's sake. Christ has welcomed you, and you are to embrace and welcome the ones that differ from you in these secondary issues that are not essential in and of themselves. And then the second thing Paul has said in chapter 14 is that we must go out of our way not to put a stumbling block in front of our weaker brother. If what we eat or drink is offensive to him or her, then we must be sure that we try not to do those things that would offend our weaker brother. Have you got faith, says Paul? Then have it to yourself before God. Don't deliberately do those things that would cast a stumbling block, a cause to stumble in front of your brother. And all this leads us naturally to the theme of chapter 15. We must sacrifice ourselves, we must put ourselves out for the sake of Christian brothers, for the good of the church, and for the unity of the people of God. Of course, if we are going to do these things for the weaker brother, it's going to take effort on our part. It's going to take denial on our part, isn't it? Things that are legitimate and good for us, we have to be prepared to sacrifice and give up if it's going to cause our weaker brother to stumble. We're to think about our brother and about our sister. We're to consider their welfare first and foremost. And the Apostle Paul teaches this lesson in three ways throughout this chapter. First of all, he spells out and explains the general principles in verses 1 to 7. Then secondly, he points to the supreme example of our Lord Jesus Christ in verses 8 to 13. And thirdly, he also points to the subsidiary example of his own ministry, how he himself tries to follow Christ in promoting the unity of the church. And in each of those sections, he concludes by a short and yet beautiful benediction. verses 5 to 6, chapter 15, he says, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then in verse 13, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And then again in verse 33, "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." And we're not going to have time to consider the whole of this chapter, but what I want to do is consider the first 13 verses, and I'm going to divide this into three points. First of all, Paul spells out the principles. Then secondly, he explains why we ought and need to do these things. And thirdly, he points to the supreme example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord willing, we'll look at the Apostle Paul's ministry next week. So first of all, look with me at verses 1 to 7. And there are three principles and three explanations. First of all, the first principle in verse 1. "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak." The strong ought to bear with the weak. In actual fact, the word translated scruples in the New King James Version is asthenemata, which is, it can mean scruples, it can mean sort of like twinges of conscience, hesitation over certain deeds and certain actions. But it also can mean to bear or to carry, to lift up. We ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, or perhaps we ought to lift up the weak in their difficulties. And both words, in actual fact, help us to understand the meaning of what Paul is getting at here. There are certain people who are genuine believers, but they perhaps cause difficulties for us. Well, then we need to put up for them for the sake of Christ. I perhaps told you before about the lady at the Bethel Church, who will be nameless, who used to. She loved the Lord, but she was never married. And in order to get your attention, she would dig her handbag into your ribs and say, I want a word with you. But we are to put up, says Paul, with one another. There was a minister who had all sorts of problems with a deacon in his church. And he wrote to C.H. Spurgeon, who was the pastor's pastor of his day. And he told him all about it and poured out his heart to the great preacher. And Spurgeon sent him a card back with these words: "Bear, bear, bear, forbear, forbear, forbear. Fight the devil and love the deacon. Love him until he is lovable." The inimitable words of Spurgeon. But we need to bear with one another. We need to bear with all our foils and foibles and weaknesses that every one of us have, the corners and the edges that rub each other up. But also the word, and I think this is what the real meaning of the word is, to carry. Carry those who are weak, those who are infirm, those who have difficulties, who struggle. just the idea in the picture is the parent carrying the child, isn't it? The road is long and the journey is difficult and the child gets tired, and sooner or later, "Dad, can I go on your shoulders? Dad, can you pick me up?" And poor old dad, whose legs are also wooden, has to carry the child, but he does it out of love for his child. And we have to do it while they're little, because sooner or later they get too big. Carry. And this is a wonderful picture in Isaiah of what God does for us. God says that he will carry us. He will shepherd his people like a flock. He will carry the young in his bosom and lift them up in his arms. When Israel was turning away from God, they turned to idols and they carried these idols about with them from place to place. And God summoned them and called them and said, look, I have made and I will carry you. Don't turn to these worthless things. I am your God. I have made you. I will carry you. I will support you. Turn unto me. Even to your grey hairs, I am he. And I will carry you. And we are, first and foremost, to carry, especially those who are the strong, especially those who are any in particular position of leadership, we are to carry the weaker brethren. And then secondly, in verse 1b, Paul says, the second principle, we are not to please ourselves. We're not to put our own desires and our own mind and our own plans and our own wishes first and foremost in our lives. Of course, Jesus told us, if any man would follow him, let him take up his cross and let him come after me. Deny yourself, take up your cross and come after me. We have to deny ourselves, but even in the Christian church, sometimes, for the sake of the weaker brother, we have to deny ourselves those things that are right and good and legitimate so that we don't cause them to stumble. But if we're not to please ourselves, who do we please? And here's the third principle, verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbour for good, leading to edification. Now I have to be very careful here about what Paul means, because we are not to become men pleasers, are we? We're not to be like weather vanes that turn every which way depending upon the way that the wind is blowing. We are to be people of principle, people of doctrine, people of practice. We're to support and uphold and stand firm for what is good. What does Paul mean then by pleasing our neighbour? He says of himself, if I yet pleased men, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. If I pleased and did those things that you said. So what does Paul mean? Let each of us please our neighbour for his good. The clue here is the reason he gives. Please the other for their good, leading to edification. When others, in other words, in matters that are not essential, we put our brother, our neighbour first. In order to build them up, in order to strengthen them. This is the very opposite of what he said, was talking about in chapter 14. He says, don't knock your brother down. Don't destroy your brother like a house and the destruction ball comes against it and the wall comes down. Don't destroy your brother. Don't knock him down. Don't knock her down by the things which you do and allow for yourself. Rather, now says Paul, build them up, strengthen them, edify them, do them good so that they might be strong in the Christian faith. Go out of your way to edify, to instruct them and to encourage them. In other words, we teach them the biblical principles. This is what God has said. This is what Christ has said. He's made all things clean. He's cleansed all foods. All things are lawful for me. But you know what? If you find this difficult, then for your sake I will abstain from this meat. I'll abstain from this food. I'll abstain from this drink. Because you're far more valuable to me than these things that are not essential. And in so doing we will win and strengthen and help the weaker brother and maintain the unity of the church. But Paul doesn't only spell out these principles. He explains why that we should do them and why they are necessary. So this is my second point. And again, there are three explanations. First of all, these principles are summed up in the attitude of Christ. Verse 3. Look at verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it was written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. If anyone had the right to please himself, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God from all eternity, the Son of God, the one whom angels worship, the one who made all things, the heavens and the earth and all that is therein. He is the Lord. He, the one who the angels cry, holy, holy, holy. He, the Lord and King of all that there is, he has the right to please himself, and yet for the Father's will he came down and became a man. On the Father's commandment he came and he humbled himself and he suffered and he obeyed the Father. He suffered the rebukes and the difficulties of wicked and evil men. He was born into a world of sin and iniquity, and he suffered. He did not please himself. My meat, he said, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And of course, even as the Lord and of his people, the leader of the 12 disciples, he of all people had the right to please himself. But when none of them wanted to wash the other's feet, to remove the sand from the dusty road, then Jesus himself got up and took a towel and girt himself and a bowl of water and washed the disciples' feet. He who was God beyond all splendour washed the disciples' feet. But the reproaches of those who reproached God fell upon him. This is the attitude of the Saviour, and this should characterise each one of us. And then the second explanation is these principles are laid down for us in Scripture. Look at verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patient and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, what does he mean? Well, he'd been quoting from Psalm 69 and verse 9. But Psalm 69 was written by David. And Psalm 69 describes the experiences of David. David became a reproach for the sake of the name of God. David became a stranger to his mother's brethren and an alien to his mother's children. David could say the words of that psalm, "The zeal of thine house has consumed me. It's eaten me up. It's devoured me." And the reproaches of those who reproach you, Lord, have fallen upon me. How then can Paul take the scripture and apply it to Christ? Precisely because it was written of Christ. Precisely because David was a type of Christ. He foreshadowed the Messiah. His life foretold the life of Messiah, the one who would be hated by his enemies, hunted down by those who sought to kill him, delivered over to death, as it were, by those who would destroy him, but exalted by God to be king and to inherit all things. And this is what Paul is saying, that these things that were written, they were written for our comfort and our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. And this is the same for all the Old Testament scriptures. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that the things that were written for our admonition and for our comfort, upon whom the ends of the earth have come. For our warning, when Israel fell, when Israel grumbled, when Israel came under the judgment of God. It's a warning to us as the people of God. It's a lesson for us as the New Testament Church of Christ. And we need to know this book. It's a wonderful thing that we can read through the scriptures, chapter by chapter, on the Lord's Day. And we need to read through this book in our own personal devotions. Three chapters a day will get you through the Bible in a year. We need to know, learn, mark, and inwardly digest this book. It's God's book of comfort for you. It's God's book that shows to you the way that God deals with his people and how in the end he rewards and he helps and he strengthens them. And then these principles lead to a blessing. And this is the first of the three benedictions of this chapter. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you that you might be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus. That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why does Paul previously speak of the comfort and patience of the scriptures? Because God who wrote them is the God of comfort and the God of patience. This great God who is so patient with us and patiently watches over us and comforts us in all our distresses and when we are down. May this God, says Paul, grant you three things: that you might be like-minded towards one another, first of all, that you might adopt these principles in your fellowship, that you might think not upon your own things, but upon the things of others. Others first. That you might be like-minded. It's amazing, isn't it, if you watch a colony of ants marching through the jungle, how the millions of individual creatures all form as if one mind and one thought, and wherever they go, like a devouring animal, they will tear up the forest and act all as in synchronicity, all as one. Well, we're not called to be ants, but we are called to be of one mind, one heart, one mouth. Charles Wesley asked for 1,000 tongues to sing. But how wonderful when 1,000 tongues become one. When 1,000 hearts and 1,000 voices are one. When we think the same thing. When we believe the same thing. When we praise God with one heart, one mind and one voice. This is what it's all about, isn't it? This is why God, in his mercy, called us and called us out and redeemed us and saved us, that in the ages to come he might show through the church this marvellous building, this edifice which he is constructing, that he might show to principalities and powers, the angels and all the archangels, the marvellous glory and the multicoloured grace of God to his people. And Paul closes this first section by summing up verse 7. He says, therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And he brings to a close this section on the weaker brother. He uses it, the technical term here is an inclusio. In other words, it's a repetition of a word or a phrase that acts like a bookend, that marks out a section. In chapter 14, verse 1, he said, receive one who is weak in the faith. And then in verse 7, the inclusio, therefore receive one another. And so it brings to the end this section on the weaker brother, and also indeed this section, the practical instruction from chapter 12 to this point onward. Except that he doesn't. He's like the preacher who says, I've just got one more thing to say and goes on for half an hour. And he does go on. Because there are two great things that he wants to point out. First of all, the example, the supreme example of Christ. And then he wants to talk about his own ministry and ambitions and what he's seeking to do and how he's trying to fulfill the role of Christ in helping the Roman believers. So let's look thirdly and finally this morning at verses 8 to 13, where Paul sets before us the supreme example of Christ. You see, the thing is, one of the problems that reading between the lines in this Roman church was difficulties and issues between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. As we have said, the Jews, many of them, not all of them, were clinging on to the Jewish food laws and ceremonies and felt that these were necessary for them and couldn't understand why the Gentiles weren't doing them. And the Gentiles perhaps were feeling, well, why should we put up with this, and why should we go out of our way for them? And so Paul shows us how Christ, the purpose of Christ, is to unite in one body the great families of the earth, the families of the Jews and the family of the Gentile people. How God's great purpose through Christ is to bring into being one church, one people, one great family of those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, he tells us three things. First of all, he tells us what Christ did. Verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Jesus, he said, has become a servant to the circumcision. Jesus Christ came first and foremost for the Jewish people. He was born of Jewish parents. Of course, David was his foster father, but he was born naturally of Mary. He was of the line of David. He was born in a poor Jewish home. And he lived and worked as a young man in a carpenter's shop among the Jewish people. And he was circumcised the eighth day. He was born under the law of Moses. And he kept the law, and he fulfilled the law, spotless, perfect, as no other before or since has or ever will do. And he ministered to the Jewish people. When one Gentile lady came to him, he said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she got her wits about, and she said, even the dogs eat the crumbs, Lord, under the table, under their master's table. And but by and large, Jesus ministered among the Jewish people. He served his own people. He was sent as the Messiah, the great son of David, to the Jewish people. And he came and entered into the city of Jerusalem on that great day when they waved their palms and strewed their coats in his way, and he came to be their king, to serve them, to deliver them from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. And as their king, he was taken out of the city and raised between heaven and earth and strung up upon the cross for his people. He died that they might be forgiven, his people. He ministered to the Jewish people. And secondly, Paul tells us why he did it. He became a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, first of all. Now, of course, Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament promises concerning the Messiah. Jesus fulfilled the will of God. But there's more to it than that. Jesus became a servant. Jesus obeyed the law for the truth of God. Jesus demonstrated the possibility of a man without sin who could obey the Father's will. Jesus demonstrated the reasonableness of the commandments of God and the goodness of God against the satanic lie that said that God was not for man and the woman. Jesus fulfilled the truth of God. And he did it to confirm the promises made to the Father. Down throughout the scriptures, the Jewish people were promised the deliverer, the Messiah, the Saviour. The first promise was in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman, who would be Mary, would bruise the serpent's head. Then, a little later in Genesis 22:17-18, God pointed out that it would be Abraham and the family of Abraham from whom the Messiah would come. Genesis 49:10, God specified that the Messiah would be of the seed of David. The tribe of Judah. And in 2 Samuel 7, he showed that the Messiah would come as the seed of David. And every event and significant thing and detail of Christ's life was foretold and portrayed before us in the Old Testament, including his death as the suffering servant for our sins. He did it to fulfill the promise to the fathers. But what was the promise to Abraham? In your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And so he did it, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. He died for his people, but not only his people, his Jewish people, but also for the Gentiles. The promise to Abraham was that he would be the father of many nations, that in his seed the nations of mankind would be blessed. And Christ died to fulfill the mercy and the grace of God that was promised to the Gentiles. And this was always the plan and purpose of God, to create one nation, one people under God, from Jews, Gentiles, from East and West and North and South. This was always God's plan, that he would unite this great people in Christ. And there are four marvellous quotations that show us that this has always been the case in verses 9 to 12. That the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy as it is written. And the first quotation is from 2 Samuel 22:50. For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And this is a marvellous quotation. It comes right at the end of David's life. And David, in this very long psalm, looks back at the end of his life of all the ways that God had delivered him, God had rescued him. And it almost seemed impossible that David, the shepherd boy, anointed to be king, would ever be the leader of God's people, the commander of Israel, the king of the Jews. He was hated by many of his own people. He was pursued like a partridge in the wilderness, he says, by Saul. He came within an inch of his life. And he was surrounded by enemies, the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Philistines, the great enemies of the people of God. But at the end of his life, David is able to look back and to say that you've delivered me. God is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer. God has set me on high, far above my enemies round about. You've made me the Lord of all the Gentile nations. You have enabled me to be king over those lands which do not acknowledge you. Foreigners will submit to me. A people I have not known, he says, will serve me. As soon as they hear me, they will obey me. What's he talking about? He's foreshadowing the Messianic kingdom, where David subdues his enemies round about, and he causes them to come to terms with him and make treaties with him and be at peace with him. And he says, I'm going to declare your name, your character, O God. I'm going to sing to you among the Gentiles. I'm going to tell them of all the goodness and the grace of God. The Lord shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. David is speaking of his descendants, his descendant the Christ, who will reign from sea to sea, from shore to shore. Jesus will reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till noon shall wax and wane no more. David is foreshadowing here. He's signalling, he's talking of the reign of the Christ, how that he will subdue the world. The gospel will be proclaimed unto the Gentiles. It's there, it was always there in the Old Testament, that the Gentiles would become fellow heirs with the people of God. And then secondly, he quotes from the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 32:43. Again he says, verse 10, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Very similar to David, Moses at the end of his life wrote this great psalm to teach and to instruct the people of God what was going to happen in the last days. And the whole of history is unfolded in this marvellous psalm in Deuteronomy 32 that Moses had written about the way that Israel would turn away from God, Israel would rebel against God, when he had blessed them, when he'd given them their own land, when he'd done them so much good, they'd wax fat and they would kick, they would rebel and they would be punished and they would go into captivity. But there they would turn to God. And God said this marvellous thing, because you turn to idols and make me jealous by that which is not a God, I will also make you jealous by those who are not a people. I'm going to call the Gentiles, and they shall be my people, says the Lord. Amazing, in the law, in the book of Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, God proclaimed the ingathering of the Gentiles. But when, said Moses, you remember God in your captivity and your bondage and you turn to him, then he'll bring you back. And you, together with the Gentiles, will be the people of God. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And thirdly, Psalm 117, verse 1. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples. Now, why does he quote that particular psalm? Well, I think it's the shortest psalm in all the Psalter. Just two verses. But this is part of a collection of psalms, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, that was known as the Hallel. So what do you say? Hallel means praise. So what do you say? Well, these particular psalms were sung at every important occasion, at every Jewish feast, the Hallel was sung. And the Jews were remembered, Psalm 117, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples. At Passover, and at Pentecost, and at Tabernacles, this psalm was sung. And just before Jesus went out to die and to suffer, after the Last Supper, to be betrayed and to be handed over to the Gentiles, with his 12 in the upper room, they would have sung this psalm. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples of Christ. For saw the gathering together, the fruit of his cross and his passion, that the Gentiles would be one with his people. And then perhaps one of the most marvellous scriptures of all, verse 12, Isaiah says, there will be a root of Jesse, and he will rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him the Gentiles shall hope. It was a time of apostasy. It was a time of rebellion. The northern kingdom of Israel had already gone off into Assyrian captivity. Judah was going to follow to Babylon. God was going to judge his people who turned away from him. The trunk of the tree of David was going to be hewn down, but the root would remain, and out of the root would come forth a rod, a stem, a branch. A king who would rise to reign over the Gentiles. And him should the Gentiles hope. He would be a banner to the people, a banner to the nations on the hill, that all might see and all might flow to him. Isaiah's telling of these wonderful days, of the gathering in of the Gentiles through Christ. And Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself, from the north, from the south, from the east, from the west, from every tongue, from every language, from every nation. I will draw all people to myself. Marvellous. And there's so many other scriptures that Paul could have quoted, but these are so wonderful. The predictions: Jew and Gentile joined together, one people, one nation unto God, saved by one Saviour, one heart, one mind, one voice, glorifying God together. And Paul closes this second section of this chapter with a second benediction. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. He's talked about the God of comfort and the God of patience, giving you comfort and patience in your trials, in your difficulties. And now he holds before them this great vision, this great hope. And he says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Rejoice, he says. Look forward unto this. It's coming. The day when every nation will be gathered together. Those from every nation, those from every tribe who trust in Christ, gathered together as one people. May God fill you with, may God put before you this vision that you don't just see a difficult people with whom you have to deal with, but you see the glorious church. See it as Christ sees it. See it as it will be in that day when every barrier of race or nationality and language will be broken down, and all God's people are one to the glory of God. May God give you abounding hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Three principles, three explanations. One marvellous example, one marvellous plan and purpose of God brought about through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to conclude our service as we sing.